couple of announcements before we get started. On Wednesday, I told you that Mr. Tyrone Gavin's mother had departed from this life, and that I didn't have the arrangement at that point, but now I do. The visitation is scheduled at tomorrow, Monday, between 6 and 8 p.m., and the funeral is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Everything takes place at Calvary Baptist Church, 143 Central Avenue in Laurel. Also, this address is also on our bulletin board. The other announcement I'm making, but I'm not sure we're going to do it. We're supposed to have a business quarterly meeting today, but I don't see the secretary here, so I'm not sure we have any minutes to read, so we may not have to do it until maybe next week. With that in mind, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We're thankful for your goodness and your love for us. Ours is the greatest blessing and privilege that we're your children. Father, we recognize that it is because of your goodness and for your good pleasure that we are members of your eternal kingdom. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to the instruction that we should gather together in order to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. So we know that we're in a tumultuous times, and that the stability of our time is to be found in you and in your word. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the focus that we need to hear exactly what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. He reads, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now, this passage, as you really are going to find out as we go into it, is really one of the most difficult passages in Hebrews to interpret. As evident in the various interpretations that these two verses generated so far, as we will note at the due time. Another evidence of the difficulty of this passage is its placement in the final instruction of this 13th chapter. Some consider the passage as forming a unit that goes from verse 9 to 16. Others take verse 9 as part of the preceding section, and so that verse 10 begins a new section that ends in verse 16. Now, regardless of how the passage is viewed, it seems to us that the two verses have a specific focus that warns about wrong teachings that the original recipient should be concerned. Now, it may not always be clear to us that we should be concerned, as we will begin to see that what they face is a little bit different from what we face. Nevertheless, the principle remains that there are things that we have to be very careful with rituals. Furthermore, though, this passage is linked to verse 8 in that there is a sense that it is concerned with not deviating from the teaching that is grounded on the person of Jesus Christ, who is unchangeable. Now, the passage provides us with evidence to conclude that some of the believers in the Christian community that were the original recipients of this epistle were influenced by those who promote Judaism. We mean that there was in their midst those who teach the necessity of observance of the rituals of the Mosaic law in order to be saved, or in order to have the right relationship with the Lord. Now, we are referring to those kind of teachers the Apostle Paul had to contend with throughout his missionary activities among the Gentiles. Now, these teachers were those who insisted on the necessity of circumcision and observance of other rituals specified in the Mosaic law in order to be saved or to be true believers. That is the teaching of such kinds of teachers who came to trouble believers in Antioch, as mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. He reads, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, here are people who have believed in Christ and they're saved. And here comes somebody throwing this wrench to them to cause them to doubt their salvation. And all they're doing is, you have to follow this ritual. If you don't consider yourself saved. That's what they were telling them. Now, it was this kind of teaching that led to the first church council in Jerusalem, in which the Holy Spirit, through the leaders of the early church, settled the question of how Gentile believers are to conduct themselves with respect to the rituals of the Mosaic law. In other words, if this didn't happen, the believers at this moment would still be battling with how do we actually deal with the things given in the Old Testament when it comes to ritual. How do we deal with them? But this event happened so that it can be settled. Their guided judgment is given still in that Acts chapter 15. Look at verses 28 through 29. That's why we get their guided judgment as to how Gentile believers or Gentile churches, local churches, should respond to the instructions in the Mosaic law with respect to the rituals. It reads, verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." Now, here is the thing is, there are several rituals given in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit seemed fit to tell us those ones that really we should continue to follow regardless of how far away we are from the original recipients. And what that has to do, first of all, with sacrifice of idols, full sacrifice to idols, because that would be accepting that there are such things as idols or worshiping them in a sense. So that's something that we know is contrary to God's eternal law. Now, blood was, God forbade Israel from eating blood because it represented life. And that principle remains to today. So that's why people should not eat meat with blood in it. I know you, many of you like it. Just put it in the fire and get it out and you eat it. That's unbiblical. So that's why these instructions are given. And then, of course, the idea of sexual immorality, that one is quite obvious now. So it does not really seem that this decision of the early church stopped the kind of teachers who were determined to push the rituals of the Mosaic law onto Gentiles. In other words, just because people hear something taught does not mean that they will abide by it, especially if they don't agree with it. They find a way to dismiss it. So these people, these teachers that are the concern of the author of Hebrews in this passage, they heard what the apostles, directed by the Holy Spirit, had rendered. They didn't pay attention. For if they had done that, or if that was the case, the apostle Paul would not have mentioned those who were teaching the necessity of circumcision in his epistles. Because we believe the church council took place before he started writing his epistles. So writing to the Galatians, he warned against submitting to circumcision in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. It is, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. In other words, they have departed from the sphere of the influence of God's divine favor. That is to say, they had disregarded everything that Christ did on the cross on their behalf. Now, apparently, though, the teachers of the law did not stop with the requirement for circumcision, but insisted that believers practice the full gamut of the rituals of the Mosaic law, as evident in the instruction of the apostle to the Colossians about not letting anyone judge them for not observing the rituals of the Mosaic system, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. It is, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, Now, notice it's a religious festival, but they are specific. It has to do with those specified in the Old Testament scripture. So he mentions two of them here. A new moon celebration. God has instructed Israel to celebrate the new moon. So they have a celebration in the Old Testament about it. Or it's a Sabbath day. Now that also is very clear. God has had instructed them to celebrate it, to keep it holy. Do no work on the Sabbath day. Verse 17 says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. In other words, of those religious festivals that the Jews were commanded to practice were intended to teach them of something real that's yet to come. That reality has not come. So that's why I say the reality, however, is found in Christ. So with Christ coming, we don't have to celebrate once every month as soon as the moon appears. We don't have to do that. Nor do we follow the laws of the Sabbath as it was given to the Israelites. So that these are things that the teachers of the law will go around and tell Christians, you see, the Bible says that. So if you don't do it, then you're not good with God. And the apostles say, no, we are now in a reality. The reality has come. So be that though as it may, these teachers who were pushing the rituals of Mosaic system of worship apparently had infiltrated the Christian community that received this epistle that we're studying, the book of Hebrews. It is for this reason that in the final instruction of the author to them, he warned them or warned against being misled by those who push probably dietary laws or other rituals as a way of living the spirit, the Christian life or the spiritual life. And here's the thing, if you are ignorant of what the truth is, you can easily be misled. This is one of those reasons that even when we study, like what we're studying today, it's not, you're not necessarily going to find something that you're really going to use as you live here. But it's God's word, so you need to know what he's saying. Because sooner or later you're going to be facing something where you don't really have an answer. Because you don't know the truth as to how you should ever respond to anything that's called a ritual. And so if somebody comes to you and says, well, you're not doing this, or that Bible says you should do this, but you're not doing it, but you don't have an answer. And say, you're at a loss, you don't know what to do. So it is important to know these things, even when you're not immediately going to apply them to your life. So the warning of the author of Hebrews is based here on the fact that believers are to be focused on spiritual growth based on God's grace and the fact that they are no longer in the same worship system or rituals as were practiced in the old covenant. Now, based on this warning to the original recipients of this epistle, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you from this passage. The message is that you should not be misled by teachings that focus on rituals, because grace is available to you and you have a different system of worship from those who were under the old covenant. In other words, we are now in a different kind of worship system as opposed to those who were under the old covenant. So the introductory issue that we have given though is necessary for understanding then the command of the author of Hebrews to the Christian community who were the first recipients of this epistle. Now, without this background, or this background information, it is difficult to understand the reason the author of Hebrews would have given them the instruction that is recorded in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 that we're studying, when he said, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." Now it seemed that some members of the Christian community that were the original recipients of this epistle may have been misled by the kind of teaching that the author of Hebrews warned against in this command. Now we say this because of the nature of the Greek command. The author used a present tense and a Greek negative that means not in his command. Now there are two Greek negatives that's translated not. But the one he used here, when you combine it with a present tense, has a specific interpretation or meaning that he intends to convey. In other words, this combination of the present tense with the Greek negative used here generally indicates that the author is commanding the recipients of the instruction to cease from an activity that was taking place or that was already in progress among them. That's why where sometimes the Greek, many times Greek become very useful, but here it's particularly important because there are times when the Bible will give us instruction not to begin something. That means it hasn't even started. But this particular one, because of the nature, it means something has started. It's on the progress. So the question is, stop it. Maybe you started, you didn't know, out of ignorance, but now you know, he says, stop it. So that's the kind of thing that the Greek allows us to see with this command. When he says, do not be carried away, it means stop being carried away. Cease from it. So it is for this reason then that we believe that some of these original recipients might have been misled by the wrong kind of teaching from time to time that came from these infiltrators or those who come in with the facade that they are presenting what the truth ought to be for Christians. Now the expression carried away is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to cause something to move along continually in the same direction by force of the wind or a stream of water. And so it simply means to drive along, to carry away. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the movement of cloud in Jude 12. Jude 12, that's Jude is only one chapter, so to say, so it's really verse 12 of Jude. Here we read, Jude 12 reads, "These men are blemishes at your law feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed on themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along." Now that expression, blown along, may be translated carried away, because that's the same Greek word that we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. So maybe say carried away by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. Now the Greek word can literally also mean to take away or to remove, although with a figurative meaning of avoiding experiencing something. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane when he requested that the Father should remove the cup from him if it is possible, as recorded in Luke chapter 22 verse 42. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. It reads, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Here the word although used literally for taking away the cup has a figurative meaning of keeping Jesus from experiencing the sufferings of the cross. Now figuratively, the Greek word means to kick, call someone to depart from the path of truth or from an earlier belief with the implication of accepting a belief which is false. It simply means to mislead, to lead astray, to carry off. So it is in this figurative sense that the word is then used in a passage of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Now, as we indicated, the author used the present tense with a negative word. This implies that the author commanded those who were already misled to stop accepting the false teaching that resulted in being misled. Now, the false teaching that caused some members of the original recipients of this original epistle to be misled is described then in the phrase of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9, where starting is in that phrase where it says, "by all kinds of strange teachings." All kinds of strange teachings. Now, a more literal translation, which is really what I'm going to depend on in explaining this passage, a more literal translation reads something like this: "by teachings diverse and strange." That's how the Greek reads. And that's the way I'm going to, that's what I'm going to use in interpreting the passage. Again, "by teachings diverse and strange." Which the literal translation I'm giving you is subject to two interpretations. It can be taken as a hendiades, indicating that a single idea is described with two words, or it can be taken as two distinctive descriptions of teachings. Either one concept, indicating just one sense of teaching, or that we have two distinct descriptions of teachings. However, it seems to us that the author really gives here two distinctive descriptions of teachings, since the two Greek adjectives used do not in truth have a common meaning that will justify them being described as a hendiades or conveying one idea, because the two words are different. Furthermore, it seems that the author, though, is bent on describing the teachings he had in mind from two perspectives. Accepting our interpretation means that this phrasing conveys two facts about the teachings that the author of Hebrews had in mind. In other words, when I use teachings diverse and strange, we're saying that the author of Hebrews had two facts that he wanted to convey. Not just one, two facts. A first fact is that the teachings involved are diverse. Now, this fact is derived from the expression "kinds of" that you have in the NIV, which is actually translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to that which is that exists in a variety of kinds or modes. So simply the word will mean diversified, or it can mean of various kinds. Now that word, the Greek word that we have here, is used in the sense of many colored. In the Septuagint, in the description of Joseph's clothes in Genesis that the father made for him, in Genesis chapter 37 verse 3. Genesis 37 verse 3. Now what we're saying is that the Greek word used in our passage in the New Testament is also used in the Old Testament Septuagint. Here it is, we read, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now you say, what is the meaning of what you're talking about? It's not in that passage. Well, look at that passage again. See that phrase, "a richly ornamented robe," is literally from the Greek of the Septuagint. It should read, "a robe of many colors." That's the way it should read, literally, "a robe of many colors." In other words, the robe that he had was multicolored. Wasn't red or blue, it just mixed with dizzy colors, as they say. Now, the author of Hebrews has used this same Greek word to describe different kinds of miracles that were used to authenticate the gospel message in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit." Various here, different kinds, diverse. And it could be miracles of healing in different ways, or other kinds of miracles. Not just ordinary healing, not only healing. So it says, "and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now it is in the sense of diverse or various kinds that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. In effect, the word "diverse," you don't find it in the NIV though, indicates that the author was not being precise. He was not being precise in identifying the teachings that he had in mind, since there were many such teachings. There were all kinds of teachings floating around in that community, but all of them stem from people trying to interpret the Old Testament incorrectly, of course, and applying it to Christians. There are so many of them. So that's what he was dealing with. So he wants to tell them, there are so many of them. That's the first fact he wants to convey to them. Know that there are several teachings going around. A second fact is that these teachings come from sources that are outside the Christian community. That even though these people may come to be in that Christian community, whatever they are teaching must be considered as something outside the Christian community. Now this may not be readily sin because the word strange is used in our passage of study. The word strange. Actually, that word strange is translated from a Greek adjective that suddenly means strange. On the one hand, though, something can be strange because it comes from outside or foreign source. So we can say something to be strange that way. It's from outside, it's from foreign source. Now, it is in the sense of something coming from a foreign source or outside that the word is used by the Greek philosophers to describe the Apostle Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts It is a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Probably because definitely he had an accent. Even though he spoke good Greek, he had an accent. That's one reason they probably call him a babbler. It's the others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." It's the same Greek word that is used in Hebrews. Here it's now translated foreign instead of strange. It's translated foreign. It's a foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In other words, these are people who talk about their gods. And here comes this man. He said, "Listen, I want to talk to you about some, you know, like you talk about your unknown God. Let me tell you about something. There is this God in flesh who came to the world and died for the sins of the world. 3 days later, he resurrected." Huh? And the people said, "What in the world is he talking? That's strange. Who has ever had a thing like that?" Which is the way we normally react when we hear some teaching or something that we're not used to hearing. We think it's strange. But when we think it's strange, it's usually something that's foreign to us. So that is the way the Greek word can be used. When it says strange, it can mean that we're talking about something that's foreign or as from a foreign source. On the other hand, though, something can be strange or surprising because it's unheard of, as in the description of the trials of believers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now this is dealing with sufferings. As I emphasized several times, we Christians have been lulled to sleep, or we have been bombarded by so-called prosperity preachers. And what they do is they create the impression that Christians are not supposed to suffer. In other words, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't suffer. But if you're suffering, something must be wrong. That is not the Christian message. If anything, they have it backwards. So, when people begin to feel that way, the apostle, or the Holy Spirit, gave this message that we're going to read to the apostle Peter. So that when you face all kinds of trials, I mean, we are going to face all kinds of trials in our lives, all kinds of suffering, It comes in different ways. But regardless of how it comes, it should not always be read as you have done something wrong. It should not always read that way. Now, like I've said in the past, you should begin with the first assumption, which is, yes, this thing is going on. Let me now check my spiritual life. If I can pinpoint something I have done that the Lord is visiting me with. That's where you begin. Once you've done that, and you check out, then you go to the next level. I'm suffering because I'm a believer. There's something God is doing. I don't know what it is, but whatever He is doing, it is for His glory. That much I know. That's where you stop. And you don't go further than that. You don't rack your brain because you can't understand further. You just say, okay, Father, don't understand it, but I know one thing, I'm on this planet for your glory. It's not me, your glory. I think something we believe in sometimes, it's too hard to get to thick scores. That we are here not for ourselves, we are here for His glory. That means whatever it takes to bring about His glory, He's going to do it. It may be my suffering, your suffering. Doesn't matter. We know that it is His glory, knowing in the end, we're going to enjoy tremendously in the end. So here are believers having some kind of suffering, and the Holy Spirit is trying to calm them down. So we read, He said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Now you see why I emphasize the prosperity teachers. The prosperity teacher says to you, oh no, you couldn't be suffering as a believer. But here, so don't be surprised that you're suffering. Because they more or less saying, yeah, once you're saved, no more pain, no more suffering. Well, they are talking something that is right, but they only put it in the wrong timing. The Bible tells us, yeah, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, but that's after we leave this planet. But not on this planet. So that's why it says, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. As though something strange were happening to you. See, that's the thing. You see, here in 1 Peter, the word strange, this same Greek word, has the meaning of unheard of. That should be the meaning. Not just strange, but unheard of. In other words, don't think that as though you are that something unheard of. That is to say, don't think that your suffering is something unheard of. You're not the first, neither would you be the last. There are some believers from other places that suffered it. So don't think that it's something unheard of. But the issue that I'm concerned with at this point is that the word strange just simply means unheard of. In our passage of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9, the word strange has a sense of coming from a source outside the Christian community. And so, teachings that are not related to the new covenant are in view. Now this implies that the teachings the author was concerned were not of the apostolic origin. That's the issue. These teachings were not apostolic origins. By that, we mean they are taught by those who are outside the Christian community or by those who were not recognized as having authority to teach the Christian doctrines. So that's one thing I want to make them know. Yes, this people may be teaching, but they do not have the apostolic origin behind them or authority behind them. That is to say, everything they are teaching is not in accordance with what God wants the church to know. So it's, people can teach. And there are a lot of people who teach. But what do they teach? Does it have apostolic origin? In our case, when we talk about apostolic origin, especially for the church, we simply look at those doctrines that are delineated primarily in the New Testament. So then we have to go back, really, and go back to the question to look at when it talks of teachings, diverse and strange. So the question becomes, what are these diverse and strange teachings? What are they? Now, the author did not go into details, but he hinted on the nature of these teachings because of the mention of ceremonial foods later on in this passage. Now, so the teachings involve primarily rituals that were given under the old covenant. There were a lot of rituals under the old covenant. That's what these teachings are concerned with. We have already noted in our introduction that such teachings will include the requirement for believers to be circumcised. See, circumcision was a sign given to Abraham to show that he has a unique relationship with God. The man called God's friend. Now, we say Abraham was called God's friend. Part of what I can deduce is he was called God's friend because he was a man who obeyed God in an unquestionable manner. What that means is, as anticipating things, I had a conversation with one of our members, and we were talking about, you know, things about the Lord, of course. And he said something about David being a man after God's own heart, which for sure, the Bible says that. And so, well, part of the reason is because he believes, and I concur with him, that David was the kind of person who, if he messed up, he said, "I did it." Now, that's something that's hard for majority of people on this planet. They don't want to admit that they're wrong in anything. That's my problem with David. They would say, "Yeah, I did it." But my case, though, in this context, what I'm talking about is Abraham is considered God's friend. And what I say is because he has an unquestioned obedience. And the point I'm making is just think about the fact that God can say, "I'm at ease with this man because whatever I tell him to do, he did it." And so my thing was, think about it. If you are the person God has said, you have only one son. So now you take that one son, take him up to the mountain, cut off his neck. Just think about it for a moment. Wouldn't you protest and say, "God, are you sure? Am I hearing you right? And the only child you gave me, that you promised me everything's going to come to, are you sure?" When you read that 22nd chapter of Genesis, you don't read that. He was just told, "Go, kill your son." No question asked, nothing. That's what I call unquestionable obedience. Because he trusted. That's why he could be God's friend. That's why he's the only one in the Bible described as God's friend. So, circumcision was given to him to show or to confirm his relationship with the Lord. And so, anyone who, in the mind of the Jews, if you're going to have any special relationship with God, you must have that gone through that circumcision. That's why they were pushing it. Now, it is true that the author did not go into details about the teachings in view, but the content of this epistle helps us to recognize that what these teachings are, so we can know them. They were teachings that require believers should adhere to the system of worship under the old covenant. In effect, these teachings require the recipients to return to such practices as offering sacrifices in the temple. Now we say this because the author of Hebrews has labored in this epistle to indicate that there is no further sacrifice that can be offered other than the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He, the author of Hebrews, has also argued that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. In fact, he had indicated that Christ's priesthood has replaced the Levitical priesthood. Now, the author would not have labored to demonstrate the supremacy of Jesus Christ or the supremacy of his priesthood unless there was a teaching that he was trying to correct. See, for the most part, the epistles that we have in the New Testament are written to correct some problem in the local church. And these problems are the problem the Holy Spirit knows is going to be true throughout the history of the church on this planet. So those people who would read most of the epistles, that's what you're doing. There's something is going wrong, and the epistle is written to address it. So we normally like to find what is wrong, so we can actually know the message clearly. But sometimes people do not do that. So we believe that there must be something going wrong, people challenging certain things, that cause the author of Hebrews to focus on these things about Jesus Christ, the supremacy of his priesthood. So it is for this reason then that we assert that the diverse and strange teachings involve advocating a return to the same system of worship on the old covenant. Now you have to remember that the early church broke away from that system. And we know that as soon as the Lord returned to heaven, I mean, you recall we studied that in Luke chapter 24, when they marched to that mountain and they watched him go up, as soon as he left, they came back to where? The temple. That's where they stayed and they interacted with the temple for so many years. And some of them wouldn't leave it. And this is my interpretation. That part of the reason Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 was to get rid of that system completely. Because it was still attracting Christians. They would go into the temple. Because that's what you know, that whatever you are brought up with, it is hard to walk away from. You know that. A pastor can explain anything he wants, show you how wrong you are, and you go, yeah, he's probably right. But you go back and do the same thing. What is that? It's because it's hard for you to walk away from something that you know you've been ingrained with or brought up as a child. As an adult, you've lived under it for about 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60 years. And so here comes somebody telling you, you've been wrong. No, you just don't want to accept it. And that's just the problem. So these people who have been part of this system that responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ got saved. Somehow, there's something that drags them back to the temple. Because part of it, some will say, well, that's why we have to meet with others. In other words, that's a meeting place, so we go there too. So there's no doubt that these people were returning to worship in the temple, where the sacrifices were still going on. So, because of this, it was seen that these false teachers demanded that the Christian community should return to temple worship if they are to be considered true worshippers of God. Because you see, a Jew has always believed that the temple is the place to worship God. Outside it? Nowhere. Remember, that's what the woman was arguing with Jesus Christ, the Samaritan woman. He said, you Jews say, only in the temple should we worship. Now, of course, the Lord corrected what the whole thing was. So here, some of them say, don't you know that that's what the temple is? So how can you really say, you Christians, say that you are true worshippers of God, and when you don't come to our temple, how can you prove that? And so they say, that's really true. So they go. And that's one reason this is being this instruction is given, to keep them from doing that. That once they do that, they are putting themselves in jeopardy spiritually. They are returning to something from which they have been delivered. So the author had to caution that believers should not be deceived, since it appears that some of them might have accepted this teaching. Now, another aspect of these diverse and strange teachings is concerned with observing rituals that are specified under the Old Covenant. One of the rituals involved dietary laws. We specify this because of the phrase, look at that, go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 that we're studying. Look at the phrase, not by ceremonial foods, that we'll get to later in that verse. So that gives us an idea. Now there's, of course, another reason for specifying dietary laws as part of this strange and diverse teaching. It is because there is evidence to indicate that there were those who wanted believers to observe dietary laws. This evidence is provided by the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he warned about what he described as the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It reads, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. Mostly faith here has mostly the meaning of abandoning the apostolic doctrine of the church, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by word of God and prayer. So clearly, the apostle Paul here would not have mentioned the two teachings concerning food and marriage if there were no false teachings going on about these, or that we are about to be introduced. See, there are those who teach that, you know, Christians shouldn't marry. In fact, we had a remnant of those group. I think they were called part of the Catharites. I think so. And they say we don't marry, and no wonder after a while they disappeared because they didn't marry, and so they didn't know children. So who's to carry off and so on? and that thing that sect disappeared. That's so. There has been a problem of people introducing things that are just contrary to what God has said. So because of this, of what the apostle writes here, we are correct in stating that one of the diverse and strange teachings the author of Hebrews warned the original recipients of this epistle is concerned with dietary laws. Now, dietary laws were specified for those under the old covenant, but believers are under the new covenant that does not require such laws. See, today, there is at least a group of a segment of that claim have the name Christian attached to them that do not eat certain food. They are the same group of people that worship on a Saturday anyway, but they do not eat certain food. Because, as we're going to, I'm going to mention the passage on which they use to base those things anyway. So the original recipients, no doubt, understood what these diverse and strange teachings were, and so may have contributed to the author only mentioning one aspect of these teachings. Now the question for us is how to apply this instruction, really. Now, never mind that we're not too much concerned now. Most of you eat your sausage and bacon and all that. But if you follow the law, you wouldn't eat those things. But that's no problem now. So we're not concerned with that. So that may not be much of a problem for us. So the question would be, how do we apply some of this type of instruction? Well, we have indicated that the teachings involve rituals under the old covenant. And so in application, we should focus on rituals that may be found in the old covenant or those imposed on the new covenant. Based on this, we should be careful of any teaching that focuses on rituals as such things as we see today as burning incense, as done by some groups. You watch on TV, see some groups, they're supposed to be worshiping, and they're moving those things, incense, and it's burning. Those are rituals taken from the Old Testament. And those are the kind of things believers should watch out. Don't be a part of it. On the one hand, though, there are those today who teach that Christians should adhere to the Mosaic law, especially these dietary laws. We are not to be deceived by such teachings. On the other hand, there are those who insist that the ritual of baptism is necessary for salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. So we have to be careful of those who teach that. We are not to be misled by such teachings. So the point is that any form of ritual that is made important for living the Christian life should be rejected, since there is no biblical basis for such teaching. In other words, there is no ritual that if you follow, you will advance spiritually or will add anything in terms of your spiritual growth. Now, certainly we have a ritual that we're commanded, but that ritual is always to express something, express our spiritual condition. So, there's much we need to say about these strange teachings. But I think time is up for break. So let's take a break, and after that we'll continue.